Morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you this morning. I want us to take us back to October the 28th, 1992. The people of the Dami Mission Church in Seoul, South Korea were ready. Their leader had predicted that Jesus would return at midnight that evening. So if you know your history, you probably remember Jesus didn't return on October 28th, 1992, but that was the prediction. Over 20,000 South Koreans accepted that prediction, and it set off a social crisis, really, across South Korea. Believers started selling their homes, quitting their jobs, abandoning their families, and even divorcing unbelieving spouses in anticipation of the so-called return of Christ. Some gave away small fortunes since they wouldn't need their money after the rapture anyways. One tragic story, there was a woman who had been trying to conceive a child for 3 years who believed that it was a sin to be pregnant when Christ returned, so she aborted her 7-month-old unborn child in anticipation of this prophecy of the return of Christ. At least 4 people were so fearful of the return of Christ and what would happen in that moment that they committed suicide prior to the date so that they didn't have to witness it themselves. As midnight approached on October 28, 1992, over 1,000 faithful gathered at a building in the western part of Seoul, South Korea. The faithful were joined by 1,500 riot police, 200 detectives, 100 journalists, and a slew of emergency vehicles. But 10 minutes after midnight, a window opened from the second floor of the building where all the believers were gathered, and a boy shouted from a window, from that window, "Nothing is happening. Nothing is happening." That tragic event serves as a cautionary tale, doesn't it? Not just about setting dates, but about what it truly means to be prepared, to be ready for the return of Christ. Most of us in this room, I think, understand the folly of trying to set dates for the return of Christ. I thought about titling today's sermon, 25 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 2025. And then I realized y'all would fire me if I did that, and rightfully so. Y'all know it's not what we do. The scripture says, Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Even in his humanity, Jesus did not know the timing of his return. What fool thinks we can set dates for the return of Christ? I think most of us get that. And yet, I think that we might be tempted to swing the pendulum to the other extreme. We're not so foolish to set dates and try to predict the return of Christ. We are far more likely to live foolishly as if Jesus will never return and act as if there is nothing that we can do to be ready. With that in mind, I want you to turn your Bibles, if you're not still there, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 will be our text this morning. We are near the conclusion of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, and this is perhaps one of the very first letters written in that make up the New Testament. So it's a very early letter, about AD 50 or so, and most of this letter has been overflowing with encouragement as Paul is writing to encourage and strengthen this little local church that's largely thriving despite the great persecution that they're facing. And yet towards the end of this letter, Paul begins to tackle a few questions that these believers had raised. Questions about brotherly love, questions about what happens when unbelievers die, or when believers die before Christ returns. And as we'll see this morning, questions about the return of Christ. The big idea I believe that Paul is communicating from our passage this morning is this: because believers are ready for the return of Christ, we should live like it. Because believers are ready for the return of Christ, we should live like it. Seemingly paradoxical statement, but we're going to unpack it this morning with two main truths from this passage of God's word. First, in verses 1 to 5, we'll examine why believers already are ready for the return of Christ. If you're a Christian, you already are ready for the return of Jesus. And in verses 6 through 11, we'll consider how believers live like we're ready for the return of Christ. Because we already are ready, we should live like it. Let's begin diving in with truth number one, why believers already are ready for the return of Christ. Look with me at verse 1 of our text. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. That word concerning is the same word that in the original language that's used several times in the last couple chapters of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4, verse 9, he uses that word to begin to answer a question about brotherly love. In chapter 4, verse 13, he uses that word to answer a question about those who have died before the return of Christ. The idea I think we're supposed to get here is that Paul is responding to questions that were sent to him from Timothy when he visited the church in Thessalonica. But once again, in verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the times and seasons, context will show us it's the times and seasons of the return of Christ. Concerning this phenomenon of the return of Jesus, y'all don't need any new information, essentially is what he's saying, verse 1. And then Paul explains why. Verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul says, I've already taught you. Even in the short time I had with you, I taught you about the day of the Lord. Now, perhaps you're in this room this morning, and maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but you're not quite sure what the day of the Lord means. It's a phrase that's used indirectly or directly dozens and dozens of times in the Bible. One clear reference is in Zephaniah chapter 1. We're going to get this on the screen for you. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 16 kind of gives you an idea of what the day of the Lord is like. Here's what the prophet Zephaniah says. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. So what is the day of the Lord, believers? It's the day of judgment. And no wonder in verse 3, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul talks about sudden destruction that comes at the day of the Lord. And the New Testament comes along and picks up on this idea of the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10, I think Mike mentioned this in his prayer earlier, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What's happening in the day of the Lord? It's the end. It's the end of all things. You kind of get that idea in 2 Peter 3 because the heavens and the earth will be burned up and dissolved. Jesus is going to purify the heavens and the earth and create a new heavens and a new earth for his people. This is the final day. And just like Paul, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That idea of the day of the Lord, the final day coming like a thief, it didn't originate with Peter or with Paul. It came from Jesus himself. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 and 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. It would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus is saying, if you knew when a thief was coming, you'd be ready for him, wouldn't you? Just imagine if I were to tell you, and I had credible evidence, that somebody was going to break into your house tonight at 9 p.m.? How many of you, if you believed me and you were certain that I was telling you the truth, it's not going to be me, but somebody else is going to break into your house tonight at 9 p.m., how many of you would go to bed at 8:30? Listen, y'all would be ready. And some of you, especially like our safety team people, you guys would be really ready. I mean, you're ready, loaded for bear. You've got the guns aimed. You know you're ready, right? That's the idea that Jesus is saying. If you know when the thief is coming, you're going to be ready. You're going to stay awake. But my coming, the returning of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus, the final day will come like a thief because you can't be ready in one sense because you don't know when it's going to be. So you put all this together. The day of the Lord is the final day when Jesus returns to judge. You want a simple definition of the day of the Lord? Anytime you read it in the Bible, and if you pay attention, you'll see it everywhere. It's the final day when Jesus returns to judge. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us a little bit more about this day in verse 3. He says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. If you are not a follower of Jesus, Jesus' return will be for you like a woman's labor pains. It will come suddenly, without warning, and you cannot escape from it. On January 4th, 2014, Holly and I were celebrating her birthday with her parents at a restaurant called Old Chicago Pizza in Louisville, Kentucky. And we're sitting in the booth eating pizza. Her parents are there. I think we've got Jonah and Zoe there with us. And all of a sudden, labor pains came upon Holly. Little Phoebe was almost here. Now, that was her birthday, January 4th. Holly was really, really determined Phoebe would not arrive on her birthday. She didn't want to share her birthday with anybody. Holly wanted her own birthday. And the labor pains came on. It's like 6 o'clock at night, give or take. And we're sitting there, and the labor pains come. There's nothing we can do about it. You can't change it. You can't really do much. You gotta roll with it. Now, thankfully for Holly, Phoebe didn't arrive until early the next morning so they could have separate birthdays. Thankfully for me, we didn't have to leave for the hospital until after I finished my pizza. So, you know, the labor pains were there, but, you know, it kind of happened the way it happens, you know? Now, I want you to think, I think the labor pains analogy breaks down just a bit, even the analogy Paul is using, breaks down just a bit in this sense. Typically, labor pains lead to great joy on the other side, right? Leads to great joy. And yet, that's not always the case. 2 years after that night in 2014, we rushed to the same floor of the same hospital, not to celebrate the birth of a child, but to grieve the loss of one. Our dear friends, Sterling and Tasha, Sterling shared this story a couple weeks ago, lost their baby when labor pains came upon Tasha unexpectedly. And on the other side of those pains was not the joy of a child, but the great agony of horrifying, irreversible loss. Dear friend, if you will not trust Christ, that is what his return will look like for you. It will happen suddenly, it will happen without warning, and it will lead to horrifying, irreversible, eternal loss. I don't say that to terrify anyone in this room, but to plead with you, it doesn't have to be that way. Here's the good news of this passage and of the scriptures and of the gospel that we proclaim, that there is an offer for you to turn and trust Christ today. Look at verse 4. Paul writing to Christians, and this can be true for anyone hearing my voice. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be caught off guard by this day. You can be prepared for the return of Christ. And notice who Paul is writing to in verse 4. He calls his audience brothers. The CSB rightly translates this as brothers and sisters. Paul is writing to Christians. So if you are a Christian, here's what Paul is saying in verse 4. If you are a Christian, the return of Jesus doesn't surprise you like a thief in the night. Doesn't mean you know when it's going to happen, but it means that when it happens, you're ready. The reason we aren't surprised is not because we're all up to date on the latest rapture theology. In preparation for the sermon, I visited this website called the Rapture Index. I'm not recommending it. It describes itself, this is a quote, as a Dow Jones Industrial Average of in-time activity, end quote. And, quote, a prophetic speedometer. The higher the number, the faster we're moving towards the rapture, end quote. I looked at the rapture index preparing for the sermon, and I learned that any number above 160 means fasten your seatbelts. The record low was 58 on December 12th, 1993. I don't know what was happening on December 12th, 1993. Must have been great in the world, but 58 record low. The record high was 189 on October 10th, 2016. That's 29 points past a buckle your seatbelts. Right now, as of this morning, the Rapture Index says the current number is 180. Now, how in the world did the Thessalonian Christians survive without the Rapture Index, I wonder? I think those sorts of books and websites and podcasts and YouTube videos trying to get you to figure out the events so you can figure out when Jesus is returning are mostly bogus. The heart of the New Testament, when it comes to the return of Christ, is not to help you figure out when, but for you to prepare your heart to be the right type of person for when Christ returns, so that you have repented and believed and put your faith in Christ, then you're ready. Not because you know when, but because you know Him. That's what the New Testament is constantly trying to get us to understand. The reason believers are ready, already ready for the return of Christ, is given to us in verse 5. Look at verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Now, notice Paul's logic. Verses 1 to 3 is talking about the day of the Lord being like a thief in the night. But verse 4, that's not true for Christians. Why? Verse 5, 4, because you're children of the light. Notice what he says. He says, for you are all children of the light. Every Thessalonian Christian, you're a child of the light. And then notice he shifts from second person plural to first person plural in verse 5. He goes from you all are all children of light to we are not of the night. Every Christian who's ever lived is a child of light, not of darkness. Why? Not because you've learned new insight about the rapture or the return of Jesus, but because you have repented and put your faith in Christ. That's what it means to be children of the light. Listen to what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have already gone from darkness to light, from death to life, and you are ready for the return of Christ. Because when Christ comes to bring judgment on a sinful world, your judgment has already been paid for at the cross. Now, if you're in this room, you're not a follower of Jesus, here's the question. How do you get ready for the return of Christ? The answer is really simple. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. I had the privilege this morning of spending time in each of our PBC Kids Sunday school classrooms this morning, just to kind of observe. No one's in trouble. Just kind of observing what's going on. I think it's good. Something Tasha and I talked about. It was her idea, great idea, a couple of months ago. But just the elders need to know what's going on in different areas of our church. And so it was a great opportunity for me to be there with all the different kids. Parents, if you've got little kids, you should have them there. What a wonderful program that we've got for our little children. I was in one of our youngest classrooms with the youngest kiddos, and little Hudson Worthen. How old's Hudson? Four. Little four-year-old Hudson. Holly and Chloe are going through the gospel and explaining the gospel to these little kiddos. And I can't remember the exact question, but Holly asked, how do you receive the gospel? How do you respond to the gospel? And Hudson says, you've got to repent and believe. Listen, if a little four-year-old Hudson Worthen can understand, even if he hasn't done it yet, but he can understand how to respond to the gospel, you can get it. 30, 40, 50, 60, 80-year-old person. You can get it. What do? You turn from your sins and you trust in Jesus. You admit that you deserve the wrath of a holy God. You understand and you believe that Jesus really lived a life without sin and really rose from the dead. You believe that he did that in your place so that if you trust in him, not be a good person, but trust in him, you can have eternal life. That's what it means to become a Christian. And that's how you get ready for the return of Christ. Let me ask you, friend, have you done that? Have you done that? If you turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus, if you haven't, you can do that today. At the end of our service, one of our pastors, Pastor Mike, who prayed earlier, is going to be at this white flag back here, and he'd love to stand there for a few moments and talk to you if you want to talk to someone more about what that means. I'd love to talk to you at the exits if you want to talk to someone more about what that means. But the way to be ready for the return of Christ is not by figuring out what's happening in the Middle East. It's by trusting in Jesus, and then you're ready. All right, that's the first truth. If you're a Christian, you have turned and trusted in Christ. You already are ready. So then we need to live like we're ready for the return of Christ. So notice in verses 6 through 11, number 2, how believers live like we're ready for the return of Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Imagine you're at an airport waiting to board your flight. Technically, you're ready to go. You've got a boarding pass. You've got your ID. You've got your luggage, but it's possible to be technically ready and not really act like you're ready. For example, I've had layovers before where I put my headphones in and I fall asleep. And I haven't missed the flight, but it could have happened, right? You're sitting there, you got your headphones in, loud music playing or whatever, and you're not paying attention, you're tired, and you're ready. You've got everything you need to go, but you're not quite paying attention to what's going on, and so you miss the announcement to board the plane. Or maybe you're in another terminal somewhere getting the food that you really wanted instead of the garbage stuff in your terminal. That's never happened to me, but theoretically it could happen. It's possible to be technically ready but not live like you're ready. Similarly, it's possible for someone to be ready for Jesus' return by becoming a Christian and yet not really live like they're ready. And here's the problem with that analogy where it breaks down. No believer is going to miss out on the flight to heaven, okay? You're a Christian, you're going there. And yet, could be that many of us miss out on what God intends for our lives in this life because we're so distracted. We're not living like we're ready for the return of Christ. So what does it look like to live like we're ready? In his book, The Bible and the Future, Anthony Hukama says this. He says, the believer should live in constant, joyful expectation of Christ's return. Though he does not know the exact time of it, he should always be ready for it. Consider with me in our text three ways to live like you're ready for the return of Jesus. First, we need to remain spiritually alert. We need to remain spiritually alert. Look at verses 6 and 7. So then, writing to believers, let us not sleep as others do. Don't live like other people do, he says. But let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Notice that there are two threats to our alertness in these verses. One threat is spiritual drowsiness. All right, we've been there, haven't we? Bored, disinterested, you're physically drowsy, maybe not quite able to pay attention. Maybe you're experiencing that even right now. Get a little sleepy. Call it laziness or apathy or indifference. It's a lack of interest in spiritual things. He says, do not sleep as others do. He's not saying believers don't take naps. Sometimes I think the godliest thing you can do is take a nap. He's saying, don't be spiritually drowsy. Don't be spiritually asleep. Do not be so kind of casual in your Christian life that you're lulled to sleep. A long time ago, in a city far, far away, there used to be these things called newspapers. And when I was a young teenager, me and my brother were paper boys, and we drove into town in Circleville, Ohio, and we delivered newspapers 7 days a week, rain or shine or snow or flooding, we deliver the newspaper. And we had to wake up really early, 4:30 in the morning, drive into town, get our papers, deliver our papers, drive back. Once I got my license, I was the one that was responsible to drive us into town. And I was very, very tired every single morning. I remember rolling down the windows in the freezing cold Ohio blizzard weather and letting the cold air blow on my face. I would slap myself in the face sometimes. Pinch myself, get my brothers to talk to me, try to keep me awake, anything I could do to keep myself awake. I think perhaps there might be a spiritual lesson there. If you are struggling with spiritual drowsiness, you do not need less Bible in your life. You need to turn up the volume of God's word in your life. You need more time with God's people. You need them to pinch you sometimes. Perhaps you even need to embrace hard things so that you stay awake. We don't typically get sleepy or drowsy when things are hard. It's when we're comfortable, when life is easy, when you're sitting in your nice recliner. It's when we get comfortable. If you're spiritually drowsy, I challenge you to consider what you might need to do to fight to stay awake spiritually. The other threat to spiritual alertness in verses 6 and 7 is spiritual drunkenness. Look at the text again. On one extreme is spiritual drowsiness. He says those who sleep, sleep at night. Verse 7, those who get drunk are drunk at night. In his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, G.K. Beale writes this. He says, to be drunk spiritually is to imbibe too much of the world's way of looking at things and not enough of the way God views reality. To be intoxicated with the world's wine is to be numbed to feeling any fear in the present of a coming judgment. Christian, are you intoxicated by the things of the world? It is not wrong to enjoy the good gifts that God gives us in this world. It is wrong to be intoxicated by them. It's wrong to allow them to consume you, to be so distracted by sales on Amazon or shows on Netflix or sports on television or likes on social media or whatever your thing is, to be so distracted that you become intoxicated by those things. To be so distracted that you can go days or weeks or months without even thinking about the reality that Jesus is coming back and you will give an account before him. Let me ask you, brother, sister, are you spiritually intoxicated? If that is you, that's where you are. You need to repent, turn from that sin, and fight to be sober, to be self-controlled. Just like someone battling the sin of drunkenness may need to stop drinking alcohol entirely, you may need to cut out some intoxicating things from your life. If you're intoxicated right now, if you're spiritually drunk by the things of this world, that might mean you need to deactivate social media for a while. Or make a commitment that you're not going to grab your phone until after you've read your Bible in the morning. Or maybe you're going to cancel one of your streaming services for a while. I don't know what the thing you might need to do is. But brother, sister, are you intoxicated by the things of this world? If you are, you're not living like you're ready for the return of Christ. Paul's pleading with these believers. He's pleading with us. Do not be like those who get drunk. They're the people of the night. That's not who we are. So, the first way to be prepared for the return of Christ is to remain spiritually alert, the way we live like we're ready as Christians. Second, if we're going to live like we're ready for Jesus' return, we need to remember our salvation. Remember our salvation. Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here Paul is using an analogy from the Roman soldiers of his day. They wore a breastplate to protect their hearts and helmets to protect their head. The same way the believer too must arm himself. But notice what he says. Look at the language carefully. He does not say, put on the breastplate of faith, or put on the helmet of salvation. He says, having put on. In other words, you already have it. If you're a Christian, you have salvation already. You don't need to put it on. You don't need to get saved again. You don't need to pray a prayer again. What you need to do is remember what you've already received. That you have received through Christ salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It is a salvation rooted in faith and love and hope. You must remember what you have received. Notice Paul continues to describe this salvation in verses 9 and 10. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath. Just stop for a second right there. Imagine you're one of the Thessalonian believers hearing that sentence. God has not destined us for wrath. Your spouse is in jail because of the persecution in Thessalonica. Your friend, member of your church, lost their job. Somebody else was killed, stoned, burned because they're a Christian. But just imagine what it would be like in this church if we knew multiple people in this faith family who had faced severe persecution for the sake of following Jesus. That's this Thessalonian church. Don't you think that they might be tempted to think, God must be mad at us. We've done something wrong. Paul's not here. They don't have the New Testament. What in the world are we doing wrong to be facing this much anger and hostility and suffering? Paul says to these believers, God has not destined us for wrath. He's not saying that believers never face anger and hatred from other people. He's saying you were not destined that from God. You might face the wrath of man. You might face the wrath of Satan, but you will not face the wrath of a holy God. Why? Because, look at the text, we have been destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. If you are a Christian, you do not need to be afraid about the return of Jesus, because it is not a day of judgment for you. The day of judgment for you was on Calvary 2,000 years ago. That's when God poured out his judgment, his wrath, in your place on his son. It'll be far easier for you and me to live like we're ready for the return of Jesus if we fight to remember what Jesus has already done to save us. He died on a cross and rose from the dead so that we can be saved. And yet, as I look at verses 9 and 10, just tell you, there's honestly a little bit of shame in my own heart, because there are people that will face wrath when Jesus returns. All those who do not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus will face wrath at the return of Christ. Eternal separation from God and a place called hell. And yet, how often do I live and act as if I don't really believe that? Last night, Holly and I went to Food Lion, do a little bit of grocery shopping without the kids. It's so much quicker and easier. And we're walking in a Food Lion at 7 o'clock at night, and we're approached by two nice Mormon girls. And I know they're Mormon because they had the badges that said Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they invited us to church, and we said, no, we go to church. And they said, oh, what church do you go to? We go to Pocosin Baptist. And we could tell that they were going to try to keep pushing, you know, come to our church, that sort of thing. And Holly said, well, he's actually the pastor at Pocosin Baptist. And I'm like, oh, okay, we'll go somewhere else. And we noticed as we continued to walk through the store that they were going all around the store and inviting people to come to church. And I'm not saying I think that's the right method. You know, I think probably most people were caught off guard and maybe even a little annoyed. They're trying to grocery shop. And yet, how is it that people that believe lies can have more courage and boldness in talking to people about their faith than we who believe the truth? Why is it that me, who I believe firmly, fiercely in the truth of the Christian faith, how is it that I have a hard enough time getting the courage to invite my neighbors? And they like me, and I like them. And these two girls were going up to random people at Food Lion. You know, I think either we don't really believe that there's wrath to come, or we don't really love people the way we say we do. One of those two things has to be true in my heart and yours. If we're slow or sluggish to invite people to turn and trust in Jesus. So even though we remember our salvation, we also need to proclaim it, don't we? And tell people so that they might escape the wrath to come. A third way we live like we're ready for Jesus' return, we must rely on God's people. Look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. I've never run a marathon, and I don't intend to, but I'm told that the scene at the end of a marathon is very electric. There's supporters clapping and shouting words of encouragement and holding signs, doing whatever they can do to encourage the runners at the final stretch. According to Google, finishing a marathon is really hard. And many people, I'm sure, would be unable to finish without the words of encouragement and support and strength that comes in the final mile or two. Waiting for the return of Christ has been like a 2,000-year marathon for the Christian church. It's tempted to get discouraged. It's tempted to feel and act as if Jesus is never coming back. That's why we need each other. Paul says, therefore, because of all this stuff, I've already told you about the return of Christ. You're ready. You've been rescued. You've been delivered. Because of all that, encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you are doing. Once again, Paul pleads with these Thessalonian believers to build each other up. Christian, your responsibility is to encourage and build up your brothers and sisters in your church family. If you're not a member of a local church, I'm going to ask you, how are you going to obey passages like this without having a people to belong to? And if you are a member of a local church, how are you doing in encouraging and building up the people around you? And how are you doing at being honest about where you are so that others might encourage you when you're faltering and struggling? If we're going to live like we're ready for Jesus' return, we need to rely on God's people. 20 years after that fateful night on October 28th, 1992, so 20 years later, a South Korean news publication wrote a follow-up story entitled After the Apocalypse That Never Was. It was a really interesting story. The reporters were able to track down some of the people that were a part of that apocalypse cult 20 years earlier, and they kind of caught up with them. Where are you now? Sadly, some of them were back at it again. So this 20 years later article was in 2012, and there were some who were predicting that the rapture would occur shortly after President Obama's reelection. It was obvious that Obamacare was the mark of the beast. Maybe you all missed that one. I'm sure the article didn't share their stories, but I'm sure there were some who gave up their faith in Jesus entirely. You know, I believe this preacher, sold everything, lost everything. Why believe in Jesus? The article didn't tell their stories, but I'm sure there were people like that. There was a third group that really fascinated me. There was a group of people in the article who said they were still following Jesus, but they had stopped trying to put a date on his return. That sounds like a Christian to me. One person said, after the October 28th Armageddon day passed, without the second coming of Christ, I studied real theology out of repentance for what I did in 1992. Another one said, we do believe in the second coming of Christ as Christians. And that'd be kind of embarrassing to even admit after you had bought into that, right? We still believe in that, this person said. But we do not pick a specific date for the end of the world anymore. Brothers and sisters, that's what Christians do. We are not the people who never mess up. We are not the people who always get it right. But we are the people, with God's help, who repent when our errors are exposed. So what about you, Christian? Have you bought into sensational, unbiblical ideas about the return of Christ? Have you succumbed to spiritual drowsiness that dulls you to the glories of the gospel? Have you given yourself over to spiritual drunkenness that distracts you from what matters most? Are you numb to the reality that unbelievers around you are headed to a Christless eternity when Jesus returns? Are you living as if you can make it through the Christian life without God's people? If you answered yes to any of those questions, the solution is really, really simple. Tell Jesus you're sorry. Ask him for help to begin living like you're ready until he returns. Would you pray with me? Father, you know the ways that we fall short. You know the ways that I fall short. We ask that you'd forgive us. Forgive us for being obsessed with dates and date setting and not being focused on preparing our hearts. Forgive us for our spiritual drowsiness and our spiritual drunkenness. Forgive us for not caring or not believing that unbelievers apart from Christ will spend eternity separated from him. Forgive us for living as if we're fine, we don't need each other. God, thank you for reminding us yet again of what we need from your word. We pray that we, your people, would confess where we need to confess, receive forgiveness where we need it, and with the power of your spirit, live faithfully, live like we're ready for the return of Christ, because you have saved us by your mercy and for your glory. Help us to keep looking and keep longing for your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?